This morning we direct your attention once more to the mind of Christ to be found in Colossians chapter 2 verses 8 through 15. This morning we come to a new and what will be the final segment of this particular passage of Scripture. We turn our attention this morning to verse 14. Verse 14 pulls it all together, adds up all the great things that God has done that have been explained to us in verses 8 through 15. I remind you again that the people in Colossae were a group of Christians who had been well taught in the principles of church age doctrine. This is because they had contacts with the Apostle Paul through their pastor teacher Epaphras, who was in Rome helping Paul and learning from him, and also Epaphroditus, who was sent by the church as an assistant to assist the apostle. All these people have come in one way or another to carry the message of the truth back to the people in Colossae, to the churches that they came from. And so the Colossians, though it was not a church that the Apostle Paul ever visited personally, was well versed in the Word of God. However, as always, any place that there is true doctrine and true spirituality, Satan is going to move in and to see if he can confuse the believers, that he can insert carnality, that he can insert error, that he can insert the world's way of life into the hearts and minds of those people in that congregation so that he neutralizes what they do. It is a terrible thing in the eyes of Satan to have a body of local church believers who have an united spiritual lifestyle. They walk by means of the Holy Spirit. They understand the work of the Holy Spirit, and they know what God thinks because they know doctrine. So they know how to act, and then the result is they know what it is to have a mission in life of service. And suddenly, they are making an impact on the kingdom of Satan. Here in these verses, the Apostle Paul is now coming to the climax of warning the Colossians not to listen to the false teachers, not to be dissuaded from the instruction that they have received, and above all, this business of worshiping angels, which is what they were told to do. He's closing in on that. Here the Creator, Jesus Christ, is to be put in a secondary position to angels. So this passage, 14, summed up some very marvelous things that God has done for us. And in our day, passages like this makes you wonder with some sadness about those thousands of people killed in the Twin Towers disaster who went to work, never realizing this was their last day on earth, never realizing that for some of them they would never even be found again. And they went there without Christ and thus without hope and without any future with God for all eternity. And it all happened in a moment of time. This business of walking through this earth, this dangerous place, which is Satan's world and he is a god of, as if we're going to be here forever, is a madness that even Christians are subject to, always waiting for some other time to get with it. Well, in Colossians 2:13, God has declared his mercy in saving the lost sinner, and that this was done for them when they were spiritually dead and anti-God. Man does not do anything to deserve to be saved. And verse 13 of Colossians 2 said, God did it when we least deserved it, when you were dead in your transgressions, not walking on the straight and narrow path of God's righteousness, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, controlled by your old sin nature. He made you alive spiritually, together with him, he who was dead in the grave came alive. When he came alive, you were there with him, and you came alive having paid through Christ for your sins. And so having forgiven us all of our steps off the straight and narrow, our transgressions. Furthermore, these lost were under the guilt of their evil transgressions from God's way of righteousness, and they were under the dominion of the old sin nature, and the Bible says none of them were righteous. In this condition, the problem is that unsaved are totally unable to do anything to merit God's forgiveness and salvation. They were doomed to the lake of fire. The Old Testament Mosaic Law was a system of rules. What were those rules all about? Well, the rules were telling you the way God is, what His righteousness is, how to be absolutely perfect. God said, I'll tell you what you need to do. Here it is. And then He said, if you fulfill the law, you'll go to heaven. But nobody could. The sin nature already had condemned you to the lake of fire. You had no capacity to do that which was right. And so everybody, spiritually dead, doomed to the lake of fire, no hope. And that's what verse 13 told us about. You were in a hopeless condition. But God the Father, in His mercy, made the spiritually dead alive through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He died to pay the penalty of death, and the justice of God was now satisfied. On our part, by trusting alone in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty of death for their transgressions, the lost are completely forgiven of all their sins. The lost are regenerated spiritually, and thus they are permanently qualified to enter heaven forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are justified. They have absolute righteousness imputed to them. That's what justification meant. In a moment of time, all those people in the Twin Towers who did not have justification, the righteousness of God imputed to them, entered Hades. Most of them were probably religious people. I read that 80% of the firemen who were killed were Roman Catholics. They were religious people, but they were not people, by and large, who had justification. They never had the righteousness of God imputed to them. And without them, there is no hope. Without them, without that justification, there is no hope, and there's no way to qualify for heaven. So this was what God has done. And now the Apostle Paul moves in on verse 14, and he lays out in very specific detail to what extent God has done it all. See, Roman Catholicism says, oh, sure, Christ died for your sins, but He did not pay for your temporal guilt. You've got to do that yourself. You have to do that by your own works, by your own good works and how you live. And immediately, here's a contaminated, dirty hand creating an offering to God. How would you like to eat a meal created by a cook whose hands are dirty in the process of providing for your food? In earlier days, before the medical profession learned better, doctors would never wash their hands. They were not worried about transmitting infection from one patient to the other. They would perform surgery, their hands would be bloody, their hands would have all kinds of things on them, and they would go back to right to the next person. And then they were wondering why people were dying, especially women in childbirth. And when Semmelweis, one of the doctors who began suspecting it was something that the doctor's hands were doing in providing the very contamination that they were trying to save people from, he made everybody in his crew wash their hands with carbolic acid. And lo and behold, their patients were coming through and surviving the surgery. Their people were not getting infection. Their people were living. For that, he was thrown out of the medical profession. It is the same thing in the spiritual realm. The dirty hands of man trying to provide something acceptable to God, human good works, and all we can provide with our sin nature dirt is contaminated gifts at the best of us. And we think that God is going to accept that. That's not biblical thinking. That's human viewpoint. So here we're faced with the fact that God has done it all. And Paul says this is the way he did it. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt. The word canceled out. This will be worth your coming to church just to know this one point. Cancel out. The word means to wipe out. This little prefix X, E-X, means completely. It's a wonderful word in the Greek Bible. God completely wiped out our debt. What is our debt? We owe God absolute righteousness. And all we have given Him is contamination. All we have given Him is moral guilt. So He has come along and He has wiped out our guilt of debt. This word is used to illustrate it a little more. Another place in Scripture, Revelation 3:5, for example. Revelation 3:5 says, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garment, and I will not," here's the word, "erase his name. I will not wipe out his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The background of this verse is that when a person is born into the human race, or when a person, I should really be more precise, is conceived into the human race, because even if you're not born breathing, get to that stage, you are a human being and you have the image of God upon you. That's why even people in hell have to exist forever, because they bear the image of God. This verse says, along with other verses we won't go into this morning, that when you were born into the human race, there is recorded in heaven your name of the people who are in the book of life. You have been born a human being. You've entered the human race. If at some point in time, by the mercy of God, you do not accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior to cover your moral guilt and you die, then your name is exiliphoed out of that book of life. It's rubbed out. It's erased. And that's what he means here. That your name, he who overcomes. John says the one who overcomes is the one who has believed in Christ as Savior. So the one who has overcome by accepting Christ will be clothed in white garments. That stands for God's absolute righteousness. And then I won't erase his book, his name, from the book of life when he dies. In fact, I will stand before God and say, "This is one of your, one of my people that I have won with my salvation, Father. He's one of your children, and I will confess you before my Father in heaven. You are one of my sheep." And at the end, when all human beings come to the point of the end of time, eternity is ready to begin, those whose names have been erased from the book of the living will meet at the great white throne, and they will hear the judgment pass upon them that they are to be in the lake of fire for all eternity. And the names that are left in the book of life is then called the Lamb's Book of Life in another place in Scripture. The Lamb's Book of Life is a final edition of the record of all those who ever conceived and born into the human race. So this word canceled out means rubbed out, erased, gone, completely removed. This word is also used in Revelation 7, verse 17. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them the springs of water of life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. And there's the word again. Exhalifo, wipe. Here you have the picture of Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, who when they discover the rewards that could have been theirs, that was their mission, the opportunity of service, and they never went for it. Their heart wasn't there. Their treasure wasn't there. That didn't thing they treasured. and they were sidetracked and always distracted by something in the devil's world, which was secondary, and going with the world. And the result is that there are tears. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come put the arm around that person and wipe the tears away and comfort that person. He can't reward you for what you didn't do, but He can sympathize with you in your sadness at your loss. And because you'll be absolutely righteous, you'll say, I know, Lord, it's fair. You are just. I get what I deserve. I had my good time there, and I'm not going to have it. But at least I'm not going to have it now, but at least I'm with you forever. So here again, a serious, significant word. Wiping out, here's the grief of these tears. Acts chapter 3, verse 9 has it. Acts 3, 9. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away. There's the word again. Sins may be wiped away in order that in times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Peter's second sermon after Pentecost calls upon Israel to repent. Repent in Scripture means to change your mind. Instead of rejecting Jesus Christ, you accept Him. The way you repent is not by getting up and confessing your sins or grieving or weeping. You repent by believing. That's the other side of the coin. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And when that happens, when you do that, then your moral guilt is wiped away. This is a great word here in Colossians 3:14. Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. This word in the Greek language indicates that this is done some point in the past. Naturally, when you trust in Christ as Savior, it's active in its meaning, which means that God the Father does this for us on the basis of our trusting in the Son. It's a spiritual principle. And then what He says He cancels, what He wipes out, is also an important word. Here it's translated as certificate of debt. This word looks like this in the Greek Bible. Chirographos, Chirographos. Chirographos. This first part of the word, chair, means hand. The second part comes from the verb grapho, which means to write. So what this word means is written by hand. A document in your own hand. A document that you have written. A document which you have signed. In the ancient Greek world, this word is used of legal documents involving the signature, committing oneself to certain legal obligations. It is like a promissory note, we might say today, by a person to perform certain functions, and therefore it is a certificate of debt. I'm going to borrow this money and I'm going to return it so much every month, and I sign a certificate, a promissory note. It's a certificate of debt. The Apostle Paul tells us one time here in the book of Philemon where he wrote such a promissory note. You remember that Philemon was a Christian slave owner. He had a slave named Onesimus, Onesimus ran away from his master Philemon, and Onesimus came in contact with the Apostle Paul, heard him preach the gospel, the slave got saved, and now Paul says, you got to do the right thing. You got to go back to your master Philemon, and if he frees you, then you're free. But I'm going to give you a letter that you take back to Philemon. I know him. He knows me. And in this letter, in verses 18 and 19, Paul says, but if he, Onesimus, has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. The Apostle Paul says, I'm writing this in my own hand. This is a chirographus legal document. It's in my own hand. And I'm promising that if he has stolen anything from you, I will repay you for this. And I'm going to do this even though you owe your own soul to me for having given you the gospel to be saved. But I'm not going to ask you to remember that. I'm not going to ask you how much you owe me. I will pay you back. I will return what this man stole from you. So here the Apostle Paul is actually producing such a document. Now, ancient records of legal debt were blotted out. That was the way they were canceled. The material on which they were written was papyrus or parchment, animal skins. It's very valuable. They didn't just tear up paper the way we do and throw it away. And so when a debt was canceled, they cleaned the surface. These documents were scraped clean of the writing that was on them. And they were called palmises because of that. That's a technical name for a document that had once been used. Now it was scraped clean. The ink that they used was non-acid. Therefore, it did not sink into the material below the surface. It was just on the surface. So you could gently scrape, we would say, erase what was on there. Just like a pencil mark on a paper doesn't sink down, permeate the paper. So you can wipe it off with an eraser. And that's what they did. They would clean this off. And that's what it means. I'm going to take this written document of your indebtedness to Almighty God because of your moral guilt, and I'm going to wipe it clean. Now, what this indebtedness is described here as a debt of decrees. The word decrees looks like this. It's a Greek word, dogma. D-O-G-M-A, dogma. These are the specifications of the debt incurred by God. These are the deviations from absolute righteousness. And there is a record in heaven on all moral guilt. All sin is recorded in heaven. And the idea is he's going to wipe clean the surface of this handwritten certificate of debt to God's absolute righteousness, a debt of decrees of violating his moral statutes. This word is used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians 2:15. By abolishing in his flesh, Jesus Christ, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. There's the decrees. Ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Jew and Gentile were at odds with one another. They did not have a common ground, but in Jesus Christ they have both found salvation. And in Jesus Christ, the antagonism on the human level has been removed by the fact that these ordinances, which were against them, the specific commandments of God, these things which were so recorded in such detail in a Mosaic law that the righteousness of the Mosaic code could never be achieved. Now, the Jews, when they received the law, very foolishly thought that they could, in their own capacity, obey them. Deuteronomy 27, in verse 26, we read, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people said, "Amen." So Moses said, here's what God expects of you. And, you know, you can run your eye up these verses that are here. That's just a summary segment of what was required of them. And the people said, yes, yes, we'll do those things. We'll obey. But the Lord said, if you don't, you'll be under the judgment of the curse of God, and the penalty is death. All the people said, amen, we'll do it. Well, they never did. They never could. And these are the decrees of the moral code standards of God that are required to go to heaven. How good do you have to go to heaven? As good as Jesus Christ. Absolute righteousness. And the only way you'll ever get that is that it's imputed to you as a kindness and a gift of God, because somebody else has paid for your sins, the penalty of death. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." See, it's even worse than you might think. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. You can't break one of the laws of God and still go to heaven. You can't be a little sinner and still go to heaven. Cursed is everyone who does not obey all of it. This is what is so pathetic of people who are trying still live by parts of the Mosaic law, thinking if I obey these laws, I'll go to heaven. How does a Jew today who has rejected Jesus Christ expect to go to heaven? By keeping these laws in the book of Moses. Never occurs to him that he doesn't keep them perfectly, and therefore he's already morally guilty. But that's exactly what point that the apostle makes. If you don't keep it all perfectly, you're doomed. So here's the decrees. In verse 14, this was a debt. It consisted of these decrees. These decrees, which actually said, were against us. We were guilty, and the thing which the Lord Jesus Christ had canceled out through his debt was a mountain of our transgressions against the moral laws of God. And thus, when he wiped the slate clean, we were credited with absolute righteousness. Nobody in a Twin Tower disaster that did not have his record of moral guilt wiped clean by having accepted Christ as substitute went to heaven. They're all sitting looking at one another, even as we speak, in Hades. And they're wondering what happened to my religion. I was part of this big church. They told me that if I would simply come and eat the body of Christ and drink his blood through this religious ceremony, I would have my sins forgiven, that I would be taken care of by the church. The church was a deciding factor. It decided who goes to heaven, who doesn't. What's happened? I'm not only here in this place of torment with my fellow religionists, but those guys over there were the guys who flew the planes. We're here with these Muslims who also rejected Jesus Christ. They thought they were going to paradise too. And here we all are. Why did that happen? Because they didn't have their debt certificate cleaned by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a debt of sin guilt which is impossible for a human being ever to pay off. Those who are spiritually dead cannot produce merit to pay off a spiritual debt. All they do is going to be tainted by the old sin nature. On a human level, we understand this. When a person dies, he owes you money, tough bananas. You'll have a hard time collecting it. He doesn't answer his mail anymore. He's dead. And if he died poor, he's still dead poor. So what do you do? See, it's all canceled. He can't do anything. And you suffer the loss. So the Word of God says that when we're spiritually dead, we cannot produce anything that is spiritually acceptable to God to merit salvation. The divine requirement, absolute righteousness. But that's been achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who have accepted Him, their certificate of debt has been scraped clean. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of the decrees of very specific things that we were supposed to keep to be righteous, which we did not, against us. And furthermore, it was hostile to us. This certificate was Greek word for was looks like this, I me. It is in a particular tense called the imperfect tense in Greek, which means in the past it happens again and again and again. It's constantly, repeatedly against us. It's hostile. The word hostile means contrary to. These things that are recorded against us are contrary to our well-being. None of us could obey the law of God, and because of the penalty of death, we're unable to pay this debt, so we're headed for eternal separation from God. The unsaved are under a debt of moral guilt, and that guilt is hostile to them. Any debt that you can't pay is hostile. Any debt that you can't pay may find you having to suffer foreclosure on your house or having your car repossessed. Any debt you cannot pay is hostile to your well-being. But along comes divine forgiveness. God the Father has set in motion what was necessary to satisfy His own justice through His Son's death upon the cross. The penalty for sin, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ took that on Himself. The result is He blots out the moral guilt of the believer in giving him the grace gift of salvation. And so He has taken it out of the way. He canceled it because He made us alive together with Him. Verse 13 said, this cancellation or wiping off of that certificate was done for those made spiritually alive by God based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Father's forgiveness of sin, of the loss, canceling out the record of moral guilt, signed acknowledgement of one's indebtedness, God removes it. For the Jews, this debt to God, which is hostile to us, this debt to God for the Jews was their failure to obey the Mosaic law, commandments, the moral code. Here's what they were up against. Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27. Where we looked a moment ago. Just a few of these things, beginning at verse 9. Deuteronomy 27, 9. You want to go to heaven? The Jew was asked. Well, here's the deal. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today. Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, you will stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. Going to cross the Jordan River. Half the tribes will be on one side of this valley, the other side on the other side of the valley. And we're going to be calling a blessing of God across the valley, and the other side going to answer, the curse of God if you don't do it. You see, that's why the Mosaic Covenant is an if covenant. It's conditional. Oh, it'll bring you blessing if you do what is required. But if you don't, it'll bring cursing. All the other covenants with Israel, the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, the New Covenant, all unconditional. God is going to do this. No matter what the Jew does, he'll be disciplined, which he is now, but he's going to come through. He will be the leading nation of the world. Jesus Christ will be ruling over him as their king, over King David, from the city of Jerusalem. So the Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with loud voice, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image an abomination to the Lord, the work of his hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Anybody who makes an idol as your God and worships it. Did the Jews do that? They couldn't keep from doing it. They no sooner got acquainted with the idols of Canaan, the land they took. Most of them are fertility cults, Baal worship, Aphrodite. You worshiped your God through sexual activity. Oh, they went for it big. They were cursed. Verse 16, cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother, and all the people shall say amen. Well, they were constantly dishonoring fathers and mother. They were stealing from their parents. They were not taking the care of their elderly parents. They were not obeying their parents. And God said, when you don't obey your parents, that's like worshiping Satan. It's witchcraft. It's an act of occultism. Verse 17, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary, and all the people shall say amen. You're stealing your neighbor's land by falsifying the boundary lines. Cursed is he who misleads a blind man on the road, and all people shall say amen. Well, you would think so. Who would mislead a poor blind man on a road who can't see, misdirects him, or steals from him? But they did it. You ever hear the story of the prodigal son? That man wasn't blind. He could see the people who were looking at him and saying, yeah, look terrible to you. Make me want to throw up. And walked around him and drew their garments around him, around themselves. That was a variation of this law. Don't do that. You stop and help him. 19. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people say, amen. You don't mistreat the helpless, the children, the widow. Verse 20, cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people say amen. Incest, condemned. Did they do it? Oh, all the time. They're practicing incest. Verse 21, cursed is he who lies with any animal, and all the people should say amen. Bestiality, sex with animals. Were they doing it? Yeah. It was in Israel. They watched the Canaanites practice this, and they did the same thing. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother, and all people shall say amen. Incest again within the family. Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say amen. Verse 24, cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say amen. Beating up on your neighbor, perhaps even killing him. Because nobody is there to see. Verse 25, cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. And then the one we read before, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And they all said, oh yeah, we'll do it, amen. So this is what the Jews' problem was. Here was the indictment against him. He did not keep these basic moral, social, familial laws. Look at chapter 30 of the book of Deuteronomy. This is the last book the leader Moses wrote. He was about to die. He wasn't permitted to go into the promised land because he himself had disobeyed God in striking the rock twice for water the second time. And the rock represented Jesus Christ, and thus symbolically he was crucifying him twice. So, Moses is saying, I'm going to tell you everything now. If you want to make it with God and eternity, this is what you have to do. Chapter 30, verse 15. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, all these rules, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. You see, there was a sin unto death in Israel, just as there is a sin unto death in Christianity. You go so far out of the will of God, you push and you determine that you will not follow the will of God until God says, well, you might as well come to heaven, because there's no service, there's no mission you can perform for me, and therefore your life is now over. Here he said, if you do these things and you serve other gods, such a blasphemy, you're not going to live long. You see, if you want good health and long life, Scripture repeatedly says, learn Scripture, obey the Word of God, do things God's way. If you're young, you're dumb. Ipso facto. Little Latin there. It means it's the nature of the case. You don't have experience. Well, you may have IQ. You may know some things, but you don't have experience. You know how terrible it is to have 8 decades of life behind you? No, you don't. The enormity of experience, eyes that can see right through things, the knowledge, because you have a frame of reference of comparison. Yep, I saw that yo-yo back in, I remember it was 85. Yeah, I saw that jerk in 65. Same old story. You have a frame of reference that only experience brings. That's why the smart young people consult those who are older and on track in divine things. And if those older people have a reservation about you doing something, like your parents, you say, okay, tell you what God says. Okay, I won't do it. Because if what I want to do is right, it'll still open up to me. And it'll be in God's order and under God's blessing. Then it'll be showers of blessing instead of showers of all kinds of grief. Showers of robbing you of life never lived, of opportunities never fulfilled. You obey the Word of God and it affects your life. And to be able to do that, you need the advice and the wisdom that you may not have, even though you may know a great deal of doctrine. You need that first, of course, but then you should pay attention. This is what you honor your father and mother, because they are absolute authorities over you until you leave their care. They are the authority. And to dishonor them, Bible says, is occultism, it's witchcraft. And so, nothing good ever comes from doing what your parents say don't do, unless your parents are telling you not to do something that is godly and right. But if they, as godly people, warn you that you don't do these things against the law of God, then that's a way for divine blessing. And physical well-being comes from obedience to the Word of God. Does that mean you're perfect? No, you're not. But it does mean that you're blameless. The Apostle Paul never says be perfect. He says be blameless. How do you get blameless? Well, when I sin, I go right to the front office of heaven and I confess it to God the Father and I change what I'm doing. That's it. Then sin is instantly forgiven. The bad effects are removed. And you stand blameless in front of God. Not sinless, but there's no guilt against you to be debilitating your social, your spiritual, your physical life. Verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, Moses says, that I set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, by holding fast to Him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. It's pretty clear. I'll bless you. Just do right. I'll give you a long life to enjoy these things. Just do right. And when Jesus says, what is the greatest commandment? To the Pharisees, he says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second, he says, it's like unto the first. You love your neighbor as yourself. There it is. Jesus said, you do those two things, and you have reached the epitome of the righteousness of God. Because if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, you'll know doctrine, you'll obey it. You'll have the mind of Christ. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll not do things that cause your neighbor to be hurt. That girl you're going with, that fellow you're going with, you won't do things that are going to cause them to be hurt. And out of beauty should be turned to ugliness by what you have done. The Jews failed. Their certificate of debt was horrendous. These were very clear, explicit. See, basically, these are the characteristics explaining the righteousness of God. They apply to us too. Except they're all repeated in the New Testament under the grace power system for us. But the principle is illustrative. Exodus 24:3. Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Baloney. All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Arrogance, but nowhere indwelling Holy Spirit, nowhere the power of God, just human smarts. You want to know where human smarts take you? It took the Jews into captivity. They lost their land. They lost their king. And only the grace of God that still sustains them for His future role for them, they're now under suffering. I used to enjoy thinking about going and visiting Israel. It was a great time while we were over there. I wouldn't want to go visit Israel today. It's a terror place. It's a place of hazard. It's a combat zone. And as I think of walking those streets at night, Mrs. Danes and I used to go around Jerusalem and down the shops. You wouldn't think of doing that now with the Jew under such horrendous attack because he is God's people, and the United States, because we recognize that the Jew is God's people and we will therefore sustain and care for him. So the problem for the Jews was this terrible thing that they did not obey the Mosaic law. And they couldn't. But we got people running around today still trying to live by parts of the Old Testament Mosaic law as if it had any relationship to Christians. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 10 through 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law of Moses, to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. No one gets absolute righteousness by keeping the law. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If you want to get to heaven trying to live by the law, you got to do it all. But the law is not going to make you. The righteous man lives by faith. When Martin Luther caught that phrase in another part of the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. Bingo! All of Roman Catholicism was suddenly explained to him. It was trying to live by works. Same thing that the Jews were doing. And therefore there was no peace. And immediately Martin Luther was saved because he accepted God's gift of salvation, not meriting it by his works. Galatians 3, drop down to verse 24, 25. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Why do I have the law? So I can look into it as my mirror and see how dirty I am morally. And when I look at that, I say, oh boy. And what will that do? It drives me to Christ, who will justify, who will give me absolute righteousness by faith. Wipe my certificate clean. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We don't need anybody to guide us anymore. One more. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Christianity is freedom, not enslavement to rules and regulation, but it's freedom under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Never freedom to break the moral laws of God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And all these folks who are meeting on Saturday, playing the tithing game, doing all these holy day observances and all these good works, they have fallen from the grace way of life, the grace approach to God, and they'll never be saved. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. It is through a work of God that we have absolute righteousness. Now on the Gentile side, bad news bears. What their problem was on this certificate, what was listed, now it comes home to all of us. And we shall begin there this evening.